Good morning. Do you know what a painter does when he gets cold? Puts on a second coat. That Sharon gave me that one. I'd like to say I have an encouraging lesson. I'm not sure if that's true, though. The lesson is meant to be, well, I'm hoping it'll be a prompt that will help us correct something that will make everyone more encouraged later. And I don't normally give my lessons a title, but I did in this case, and I must have channeled Dr. Seuss or something because it rhymes. So. Everybody knows what that stands for? What would Jesus do? Already messed it up. What would Jesus do? But I am not Jesus, and neither are you. You know, aside from being our Savior, Jesus was an interesting character. Sometimes he was fairly tender, other times he was very abrupt, forceful, surprising people of his day with behavior they didn't expect. So this morning we're going to look a little bit at what Jesus could do that we can't, why that distinction is important, and some critical mistakes that we need to avoid that historically have not been avoided. I'm a little nervous about this one because I get worked up about this particular topic. So I'm hoping that I've been praying about it, that I can deliver it well in a way that you guys are easier or able to receive it and I don't go too far and say something wrong. So here we go. I can't read people's hearts, but Jesus could and can, still can. He could meet someone and know their intentions. He'd know whether they were humble or proud. He would know what they'd been up to, what their life was like, their daily routine, what their struggles were, everything. He knew if they were selfish. He knew if they were suffering. He knew if they were downtrodden, sorrowful, even if they hid it very, very well. There are a ton of places in the Bible that talk to this. 1 Kings 8:39 says, "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." 1 Chronicles 28:9, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance.'" This is when he's looking for the king to replace Saul. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Psalm 38:9, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." Psalm 44:21, "For he knows the secrets of the heart." Psalm 139, I have 2 through 23 here. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all." He knows it all. There's nothing that, no part of that he doesn't know. "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." Proverbs 21:2. Jeremiah 11:20, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart." Jeremiah 20:12, "Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart." Ezekiel 11:5, "Thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts." Revelation 2:23, "All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." And then probably the most famous examples are in Matthew 9, where he says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts to the Pharisees? in Mark 2 and 8, where immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Can you do that? Because I've tried. I can't do that. We don't know those things. We need to remember that we don't know. I've seen people jump to conclusions about a brother or sister with very limited information. Jesus never did that. Jesus always had complete information. He knew all of that. He or she is backsliding. She's only worried about herself. He doesn't spend enough time in the Word. She's too focused on worldly things, too busy with other things to worry about God. So-and-so is a bad steward of their blessings. They get up too often the service. They don't show up for some study or event. They're a casual Christian. The list goes on. Can you read that person's heart and tell their motivations? Do you know about their activities? What do you actually know about what's going on in that brother or sister's life? Probably very little. Do you know why they do what they do or don't do what you think they should? So this one is a caution to not jump to conclusions. What would you want them to assume about you in similar circumstances? You might say, well, I don't do that thing that they do. No, but you do other things that could be misconstrued also. What would you want them to think about those things? What would you want them to assume about you in those cases? We have our answer, Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's the golden rule, right? It's do to others as you would like them to do to you. You know what else is in the law and the prophets? He said that is the law and the prophets, but he said that about something else in Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So why did he say that about the golden rule if the love your neighbor as yourself, all the law and the prophets hangs on that? It's because the golden rule is how we show them that love. Also, there's Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So this is not just when you're speaking with the person. It's when you're speaking about the person. I think brothers and sisters have a reasonable expectation that we will be kind to them whether they're present or not. And I don't mean to come down on you guys like this is always happening. It's just I keep seeing it. Or I hear about it. And that's probably not good either because we're talking. But this is the sort of thing that drives a wedge. This is dangerous. So that's the first one. So I usually will refer to this as benefit of the doubt. Assume the best until proven otherwise. I've done this with my students because I've done it the wrong way a couple times and it bit me. And I felt terrible. Assume the best. We had a student that failed 2 tests in 1 week one time. And we thought, man, this guy did not come prepared. And we found out his mother had died the previous week and he had not told us. He just came to class. Wow. Jesus knew exactly what each person needed. He knew what they needed to hear. He knew what lessons they needed to learn. He knew how to go about that so they'd be receptive. He knew all that. I don't. I have some ideas, but they could be exactly wrong. It's funny that this is one of those things that makes me think the Spirit's working and makes me feel better, like maybe I'm on the right track with my lesson when these things come up. But in Dad's class, I think it was a class, he mentioned George Washington cutting down the cherry tree. Back in 1799, Washington's physicians justified the removal of 80 ounces of his blood. That's over almost 2.5 liters, about 40% of what your body holds. He had become ill. He was having trouble breathing. Bloodletting was the thing at the time. They had this idea of humors. You get a bad humor. They got to get the bad humor out of you. I was like, well, they need some dad jokes. They don't need to take the blood out. So they take this, and they kept doing it. They're like, oh, and the idea was he had swelling in his throat. And they're like, well, if we drop the volume of blood, then the swelling should go down, right? Because there's less blood. There's a kind of logic there, I guess. Over a 12-hour period, they took 80 ounces of blood in order to reduce the massive inflammation in his windpipe and constrict the blood vessels in the region. Theories of humoralism and inflammation aside, this massive blood loss, along with the accompanying dehydration, electrolyte imbalance, and viscous blood flow, could not have helped the president's dire condition. There's all sorts of theories about what actually killed him. Everyone agrees this probably contributed. Even if it wasn't what killed him, if it weren't for this, George Washington may still be alive today. Maybe not. But the point with this is that these were well-meaning, sincere men who desperately wanted to help the president, the former president. Yet their efforts did the opposite. We can do that. We can do that. I think the year before last, I was telling a class of fifth-year apprentices how I handle taking my master's exam for the electrical master's exam, because they're getting ready to take their licensing exam and they're nervous. And I said, the way I handle this, I go through it in 3 passes. I go through the test, all the low-hanging fruit, stuff I know right off the top of my head, or I know exactly where it's at in the code book, because it's an open book test, but it's an 800-page code book. You have to be able to navigate. I said, I'd get all those done first. Second pass, I hit the ones that are reasonably, I think I can find them a reasonable period of time. And then I go through and I save for last all the really difficult ones in the calculations that take time. And I think that's good advice for some of my students, but I discovered that's bad advice for some of my students. I read fairly quickly. One or two of them said, I can't do it that way. I'll never get done with the test in time because it's timed. I'll never finish it. So we have another instructor named Tony, who's fantastic, maybe the best instructor we have. And he reads slower, slower than me. So he told them how he does it, and that worked for them. There's nothing wrong with making a friendly suggestion if somebody's struggling. But we need to do so with the understanding they may not choose to take our advice. And that may very well be the right decision for them. That study that I think might help them may confuse them. Maybe that's meat and they're ready for milk. They're not ready for meat yet. My method for fitting more prayer into my day might not work for them. My method makes me look like a madman or an idiot because talk to God, but out loud. Any of you seen Fiddler on the Roof? I've copied Reptevia's method. You get interrupted, I'll talk to you later. You know, he says that to God. I thought that was funny. It's a great, great movie. But that might not work for someone else. They may feel silly, and there may be something else that works better. Additional meetings and activities may be the right thing, but if they're suffering from overwhelm, it may be the exact wrong thing. More isn't always better. So I'm not your supervisor. I'm not your dad, except for you guys. You two over there still have to listen to me. But other than them, you don't have to take any advice that I give, and I shouldn't be upset if you don't. So that's the next thing. Jesus knew what each person needed. I don't. Friendly recommendations, okay. I should not be trying to push things on you that I don't know if they're appropriate. Jesus understood the scripture perfectly. He knew the intent behind every part of the law. They come to him, they say, why do you heal on the Sabbath? And he says, well, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Oh, we didn't know that, right? Because we're men, but he's God. I don't have perfect knowledge. I can read it over and over, and I can study it, and I will learn more and more, and we have some scriptures that indicate that we have a guarantee that we'll come to a knowledge of the truth if we keep studying. But there are things that I don't understand, and there are also things that are what I'm not meant to understand. They're not knowable. I thought Charles's comment during class was especially appropriate. It's important that we say God said, not I said. So, like, what things am I not sure of? Well, I think we should always be open to the things we think we are sure of. I think the doctrinal proofs are appropriate to go back through those. What else? Well, like the things that God never mentions specifically, judgmental issues especially. I've witnessed this where someone jumps on another person about a judgmental issue that they can't prove from the scripture, and they have no business trying to convince anybody to do one way or the other. And the scripture actually tells us not to dispute over these, and they call them doubtful things. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Those are also called doubtful things in the other translations. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Why do you despise your brother? That is a rough question. It makes the assumption sort of like, when are you going to stop beating your wife? If I say, or did you stop beating your wife? If I say yes, then that means I was beating my wife. And if I say no, that means I didn't stop beating my wife. So he says, why do you despise your brother? The assumption is already there. You have despised your brother. How? Because I've told him that this judgmental issue that God didn't speak about, I know what he should do. That seems kind of presumptuous to me. One of the things I like about the Church of Christ is the claim that's been put out there forever that we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where it's silent, but we don't do it very well. Many times over the years, I've heard lessons on topics preaching against practices the Bible does not specifically condemn. Can you argue they're unwise? Yes. Can you argue they're sinful? It's a tenuous, weak argument. It's me talking instead of the scripture. That's not a very solid place to stand. It's not a good foundation. That's sand, not rock. Stewardship is used to condemn lots of things because everyone has their own ideas about how to be a good steward of money, of health, homes. And often folks will focus on whichever those they're good at and ignore the ones they're not. So maybe I live an incredibly unhealthy lifestyle, but I'm good with my money. So I'll focus on how you're not good with your money. And I won't pay any attention to the way I've neglected this body Jesus has given me. Maybe I think it's shameful that you buy lottery tickets, but I think nothing about my own unhealthy lifestyle. I'll point out your problem, ignore mine. The scripture mentions this problem specifically in Luke 6. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And it talks about, can a blind man lead a blind man? They'll both fall in the pit. Skip a verse ahead to 41. It says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? It's because I don't want to see the log that's in my own eye. I feel better about me when I focus on the speck that's in your eye instead of the log that's in my eye. It says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that's in your brother's eye. We all have logs in our eyes from time to time, and most often that log is called pride. I see you as some weakness that I don't have. I think you're weak and I'm strong. I feel good about me. So I'll come save the day. In the process, I come off as arrogant and condescending, and I create resentment. Because when I come in and save the day, what I tend to do is come in and say, you've got this problem. You need to deal with that. You're in sin. And they look at me and they're like, well, what about the other five problems that you're ignoring? Where I can see the log plain as day on your face, but you don't seem to notice it. And I'm proud of myself. I'm doing the tough thing. I'm confronting the erring brother. What I've actually accomplished is drive a wedge between you and me. When we're alone, we're weak. It's like what Dad was talking about earlier. If you try to guilt me into something and I don't feel that love, you've just guaranteed that you're the last person I'll go to when I need help. And maybe you're the one I should be going to. Maybe you're the one that has the answer for me. But because of the attitude, I can't bring myself to do it, even if I should. One of the things we talked about last week in Alan's class, what are the reasons people wouldn't accept salvation? And one of the ones that was listed was, had a bad experience with someone from the church. I've known some people that have told me that. Not just from this congregation. I mean, I've heard it from, I've actually witnessed that too. And it always is pride. If you actually need help, I need to be approachable. I can't try to force advice on you when I haven't expressed love yet. I'm trying to prescribe treatment for you without listening to you and without waiting to see if you even want my help. And pride causes this unfortunate condition where our mouth is engaged and our brain hasn't. Sometimes I'm amazed that, and I myself too, I make stupid mistakes. We live among people, we have to interact with them every day, and yet we don't seem to understand how people function, like how they're going to respond. And I think sometimes we're afraid of the wrong things. We were talking a little bit this morning about sin creeping in, and that is something that we need to be aware of and watch out for. But occasionally we seem to be so scared to death that sin will creep in, they'll sneak into the church, that we feel like we got to be the sin police. And if there's a real or perceived sin, I'm going to go ask people about it and shame them into stopping. That's not really my place. We're worried. I do think we need to watch for sin creeping in. But this is the one I'm concerned about. This is in Matthew 18. This is what would scare me. What does scare me? Because I know I have an effect on the people around me. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time that came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. This is the scary part. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanging about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's scary. We're worried about this sin creeping in, and we think it's going to come in because so-and-so committed some sin. Well, they probably are aware of it, and they're probably working on it. They're just weak. They need encouragement, they don't need told that's wrong. Most often they know that it's wrong. They need to feel loved and valued and wanted. And if we handle this wrong, they end up drowning in sin rather than working through it, because Satan's used that to drive a wedge between us. And now when they need help, they don't go after it. They're isolated. They're easier to defeat. If these little ones drown, it sounds like God's going to hold us accountable for that. But instead of making sure we encourage and love these folks, we go after them like they're naughty. We're going to paddle them. I'm not suggesting that we ignore sin, only that we take people where they're at. We remember that none of us is good without Jesus. And as I'm reminding you that you and I aren't Jesus, I could also remind you that other than two of us here, none of us are elders either. And in my opinion, much of the time we would be better off to let the elders deal with it. If it needs to be addressed, unless I have a really great relationship, if I'm really close, like if I see Devin getting into something, I think I could talk to Devin because he and I are close. He knows that I love him. And I don't think I've been that good with telling the rest of you that I love you. And I do love you. And I care about you. About this next section. One of the things that spurred this is there was a night where I witnessed someone doing this, and I was so mad. I couldn't sleep. About 2 a.m, gave up. Got up, sat down with my pad, wrote for about 45 minutes. Then I went to bed and I was okay. But now that I've told you about it, I probably have to tell you what it says. So that's what my class does to me. I'll tell them, I don't know if I should tell you this story. Well, you have to tell us now. Okay. So this is expanding a bit on pride. It says, this is what I wrote. In God's flock, there are no second-class sheep. In the story of the 99, there wasn't an A flock and a B flock. All of the sheep were either part of the flock or not part of the flock. It doesn't say in Matthew 18 that the master went after the lost sheep because it was an especially well-behaved sheep. Just that it was one of his sheep. But I've seen some folks in our brotherhood that act as if they're in the A flock. What's required to be in the A flock? Well, be willing to confront those who in your eyes are sinning or might be sinning. And this is pretty sarcastic because I was angry, so I apologize for the tone. But apparently just the suspicion of sin is sufficient to warrant a confrontation, whether that person is in or out of the church, and whether or not it's tactful, loving, gracious, or even productive. Bonus points if it's done on a public forum like Facebook so everyone can see how bold and zealous you are. That's a terrible idea, a terrible place to try to correct someone. Attend every possible meeting, study, or service, whether specifically prescribed by Scripture or not. Ignore the efforts of those who keep things going at home. Assume that those who don't do likewise are casual Christians who don't really care or are backsliding. More is better, obviously. Anytime you study Scripture, make sure everyone knows all about it. Tell yourself that you're mentioning it to encourage others to do good, like you do. Ignore the possibility that you might be attempting to glorify yourself. Find other A-flock members that will reinforce what you already think and discuss your concern for Brother George, how he seems to be struggling because he's not doing what you think he should. If only George would be a little more dedicated like you are. If you approach George about your concerns, be sure to spring it on him in passing and make him explain himself. Why did he neglect God by failing to follow your pattern of holiness? I was angry. Just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with those things. It's the attitude. Matt and I used to go to meetings all the time when we were kids, and that was productive. I mean, I think we were mainly trying to meet nice girls, which worked out for Matt. I found my nice girl somewhere else, but that's okay. And we learned some scripture along the way and met some nice folks. There's nothing wrong with studies. I've learned a lot from studying things in the scripture. It's the attitude. It's the attitude that, and the one that really makes me mad is, how do you not know this? Like, oh, I know this. Everybody should know this. You must be stupid. These things are not bad, but with the cancer of pride attached to it, they are. Because we can take something good and make it bad. It's like Trent's lesson. I almost thought, let's just play Trent's lesson again. That was fantastic last week. This is the checking boxes, Christian. This is these are the things I'm supposed to do. I've checked all my boxes. Now I feel good about myself. The rest of you guys need to step up. So I think that's the worst of it. If I got through that okay, then we're in the home stretch. Jesus was perfectly aware of the effect he had on those around him. He knew exactly what the effect would be of what he did and said. I'm not, and neither are you. You don't know. Last night we were driving home from town. We're having sort of a philosophical discussion. I like those. I tend to get wound up. I remember I really liked philosophy in college because I got to argue with people. I can become pretty animated. And Amy had to tell me that I was too aggressive and she felt like I'd shut her down. If you're having an effect like that on others around you, do you want to know that? If you're shutting down brethren that came here to be encouraged and learn something, do you want to know that? Because it's happening. Oddly enough, one of the things we'd spoken about on our way there to town was introspection. It's funny the opportunities you have to teach on the road. We were driving to Drake for a concert. Brighton's choir teacher is in a choral ensemble, I guess you'd call it. Very good. He was excellent. But we were driving out to see him, and we're driving through the east side. And my family was surprised by the stupid drivers. I was not, because I drive to work every day. So I know of them. I said, I think probably 3/4 of them are fine, and that's the other quarter that you see that make you want to pull your hair out and honk the horn. But I said, I don't know if there's anything to this, but it does seem worse on the east side. And Brighton said something effective. He thought they were probably younger drivers. And I said, well, not always. We discussed the saying, there's no fool like an old fool. If a person never really considers the wisdom of their words or actions or the effect they're having, they're unlikely to learn anything and change their behavior. Age is no guarantee of wisdom because it only comes with introspection. So that's what I want. That's what I'm hoping this lesson will bring, introspection. What effect am I having? Am I speaking where the Bible doesn't speak? Am I trying to pass off my ideas as Scripture or traditions that we have as Scripture? That's what I'm after, introspection. None of us fully realizes the effect we have on others, positive or negative. Some of you think that you've had no effect and you mean a massive amount to the people around you. And others think that you're God's gift to everyone and you're having a negative effect, placing stumbling blocks. One of the things that prompted this was over the last 6 months or a year, I know of at least 3 instances, different people that didn't talk to each other that I know of, that dreaded coming to church or were anxious about coming to church because they'd been treated poorly. People had been arrogant toward them or tried to push their own ideas that had, like, the judgmental things that aren't scriptural. There are people who I have had, almost every interaction I've had was them trying to tell me something, trying to tell me how I was wrong about something. So I've had that personally, where, like, the last 3 interactions I've had with someone were all that, every single one. That's kind of sad. I mean, and the other side of this is we are not perfect, right? We're not going to do this perfect all the time. So I need to try to be forgiving of that person and gracious toward them, because that's what I want them to do to me, right? Benefit of the doubt. Boy, we need to try to get better. I told Amy the other day, if I had somebody from work, a student or something that I was going to invite, I would be hesitant. And I think we have a good heart here. And we just have sort of migrated this direction over the last couple of years. And I'd like to see us back to that focus on that heart. That's a strength of ours. So what did Jesus do that we can emulate? Jesus loved, and he showed compassion. Can you love? Oh, I knew you could. I knew. Can you show compassion? Yeah. You make me proud. He offered real help for physical problems. He forgave people for their sins, allowed them to walk away from them, not bringing them up over and over. And he made people feel valued and important, and we should do that. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It doesn't say we'll be known because we have our act together. It doesn't say we'll be known for our great knowledge or wisdom, or because we give fantastic advice. It doesn't say that we'll be known for being totally free of sin. It certainly doesn't say we'll be known for being judgmental, although that could happen if we were not careful. It says people will know we're his disciples by our love for one another. And then naturally, if I'm going to talk about love, I got to visit the love chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, which is that one of those most important qualities the Scripture talks about. I have all the faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. He doesn't say I'm less effective or I'm not quite as good as I could be. He says I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body be burned, I don't have love, I'm nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears things, believes things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never ends. You know, we know Jesus has that love that surpasses understanding. Micah read that in Ephesians 6 this morning. You want to see what Jesus' focus is. Look at that thief on the cross. You know, the Scripture talks about for the joy set before him. And we take that to mean all of us that he's trying to save. But who is the one that was right there? The thief on the cross. Jesus had been beaten and humiliated and nailed to a tree and dropped, they probably dropped the cross into the hole, which would have been agonizing. He's having trouble breathing, and yet he takes the time to have this discussion with this man who has nothing to offer. He can't even repent. He can say, I'm sorry for what I've done, but I mean, it's not like he's going to be able to commit it again unless it was a mental sin. He's nailed to a tree. And Jesus' last thing, he's like, I'm going to get one more. And you know, he never even asked him. It's appropriate that we repent and that we ask forgiveness. Jesus never even asked him to repent. He just called out to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus is like, yeah, you're with me. You're part of my flock. Well, I hope I haven't been too aggressive. This is one of these It's like I love you guys, but it makes me mad because I love all of you guys and it hurts some of you. It's like when your kid's hitting the other kid. It's like, I love both of you, but knock it off, or I'm going to hit you upside the head. And watching you. Okay. I've been praying that we'll kind of regain that heart that I used to feel more evident. It's still here. It's just not as evident. And just, we need to keep praying to Jesus and keep asking for help and just try to encourage somebody. If you come to church and you don't encourage anyone, that's not a good sign. I know that's not everybody's strength. Some people are not real touchy-feely. I am, so it's easy for me. Maybe you have a different strength. But try to encourage somebody. Make them feel like you're glad they're there. If you do that and they feel God's love through you, they'll start trying to, all the stuff you're worried about them doing, their sins and things, they'll start trying to do better. They'll start to understand God's love, and then they'll try to make God proud of them. So, those are my thoughts for this morning. Thank you for listening. As is our custom, we'll offer the invitation. Jesus has already paid the price. He loves you. He wants to save you, just like that thief. One more. So if you've not taken advantage of that, please come forward as we stand and sing.